Very, very warm welcome given to me once again to be here. I count it a real privilege to see you good men again, a number of faces I've known for a number of years, others are newer to me. It's a joy to have fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the opportunity of some ministry in your midst. Now, preachers often feel they've bitten off more than they can chew when they agree to take a certain Sunday or something. But I really feel that that's been the case. I was rather hasty, I think, in agreeing with David that I would, when he offered me the opportunity of one of these subjects, I just said, well, I'll take the one regarding the soul, thinking this was going to be a nice, easy joint. Well, I can honestly say almost every day for 3 months I've been reading on some aspect of the soul in connection with this evening. And it's such a massive subject, and I really don't think I've begun to touch the beginning of it. It's such a vast and amazing subject. And the three questions themselves, I mean, you could take one of these. There's no criticism of the chairman or his choice of the subject, but you could take one of these three subjects on each evening of different men speaking on the individual subject. However, I've got to say something. I'm here. And I hope, although I'm quite sure a lot of what I'll be saying is fairly basic stuff, and I've done a lot of borrowing from Calvin and Hodge and Dabney and Thornwell and various others, I'll not be quoting all of them obviously, but I'll be quoting some of those. It's not the size of the subject, it's how to approach the subject, how to deal with the subject at a meeting like this. And you can either take, I think, a devotional approach or a theological approach. You'll say we'll both go together, and they should. A good theology, theological thinking should bring us to devotion and to give our hearts afresh to our blessed God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But I am certainly setting out dealing with the subject in a theological way, although I hope, as I say, it will stir up our hearts in devotion to our God and our Saviour as we proceed this evening. So we come then to the subject of the soul. It's without doubt that when we come to consider the soul of man, we come to a subject which is both mysterious and amazing. It is mysterious, and that despite the countless references to it in Scripture, and despite the fact that myriads of philosophers and biblical writers and theologians have given their years and their energy in the diligent study of this and have made the fruits of those studies known to us in their writings. But however much we study the soul of man, much of it will still be a mystery to us. It will be an amazing mystery. I wonder whether we will fully understand it when we reach heaven's glory. I'm not sure whether we will or not, but that's for then and this is now. But it is also an amazing subject. It's a wonderful subject, for the soul of man itself is breathtakingly wonderful. We know that man is made, of course, of two elements. The dichotomist view is the view I take, not the trichotomist view, that he is body and he is soul. He consists of two elements, body and soul. And of course, you had the subject of the body, I think, last time. But he is one man. He is one person. It is true the physical part of man is itself an incredible testimony to the wonderful creative power and the wisdom of our God. And while we must not look on the body with disdain or contempt, and we must never do that, we recognize in the words of Calvin that, quote, man's soul is his more excellent part, unquote. That's from His Harmony, Volume 2, page 117. One of our old writers asks, quote, what is it that constitutes the beauty of the soul? Answer, all that God made is lovely according to its kind. Look at the little flower and see what beauties beam upon us there. Contemplate the firmament above us. See Jehovah's immensity and mark the surpassing loveliness which is seen there. Note the winged insect, the flowers and the birds. Now, if all of these transient, passing, fleeting things are clothed in the loveliness, in their loveliness by God, may we not expect a more exquisite beauty in that immortal thing, the soul of man? The soul of man is something that is utterly incredible, utterly amazing, breathtakingly wonderful. It was once in the image of God, and it is capable of wearing that image again by the grace of God. And what is it that constitutes its beauty? It is holiness. It is purity, like the purity of God. It is perfection, like his perfection. Or in the words of Thomas Watson, quote, "The soul is the diamond in the ring. It is a vessel of honour," unquote. And then quoting Damascene, he says, "It is," quote, "a spark of celestial brightness." That's the Body of Divinity, page 115. A thousand other things could be said that would leave us amazed and astonished at the beauty and the wonder, and astonished at the beauty and wonder and the vastness of the human soul. But tonight we're going to move in to the specific areas of our subject that have been given to me and that are here for our consideration. And there are three questions in the sheet here. And the first one, what are the faculties of the soul? The second one, is the individual soul created by God or inherited from the parents? Number three, does fallen man possess free will? Number one, what are the faculties of the soul? We are thinking here, surely, when we think of the faculties of the soul, we refer to the faculties of the soul, we are thinking of and referring to the powers of the soul. What are the abilities of the soul? To put it in the form of a question, what are the capabilities of a human soul? Now, I think it is true to say that most of the major doctrinal and theological works would say that the soul has three faculties or powers: understanding, the will, and the affections. It is true, of course, that if we consider the subject in a broader sense, in a wider sense, as some writers do, we might think of five or six or even more faculties of the soul, depending how we approach the subject. For example, Dr. Peter Masters, in a very fine message on the soul, he would add to the three I've quoted two others, the conscience and spiritual communion, that is communion with God. So he would say that conscience is God's law at work in the soul. What I propose to do tonight is to look at the subject in this narrower sense, and you'll see there's overlapping, and it brings in the conscience, it brings in spiritual communion, and a whole host of other things. And the first faculty then we need to just note tonight is the power of understanding, the ability of the soul to understand, to consider, to reflect, to weigh up issues, the various aspects of truth or otherwise put before it. And what we recognise at the outset, of course, is the fact that the ability to consider and understand any subject is an act of the whole man. Just as the worship of God initially, in a sense, is the act of the soul, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, it is the whole man who is caught up in this act of worship and homage. So we recognise then it's the activity of the whole man. He has a physical brain. Every man is a physical being. We have, as we've noted, bodies that are material, bodies that are subject to decay and death. And it is in these bodies and by use of these bodies that we can enjoy and appreciate the wonders, for example, of the natural world. We look around us and we see the wonders, but what does that do in us? We see and we say, the heavens declare the glory of God. We say to the Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? We look around at the flowers that bloom. We listen to the birds that sing. With our physical ears and eyes, we can experience these things. But inside, it does something to us. We say, our God made these things. He is my Father, and I love him for that. And loving him is an act of the soul. So we are more than bodies. We are bodies, but we are more than that. We are body and soul, and both body and soul are distinct aspects of our humanness. Both of them are created by God. And although there is much we do not understand, or rather there's much we do, yet there's much we do not understand, we know that body and soul affect one another in a direct way and interact in the most intimate way. We don't know how this works. I don't know how this works. And I'm walking along the road, my feet are carrying me, and my mind is thinking, and I see something, or I think about the Lord who has saved me, and I'm going along as one man, body and soul, and I'm rejoicing, I'm reflecting, I'm considering what God has done for me, what he has done, what he will yet do in grace for me. And so the body and the soul interact in an intimate and direct and wonderful way, so that I would say with the psalmist David of old, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. My wife does quite a lot of nursing, and she often comes home to me. She's performed a minor operation, as she did this morning, 9 minor operations this morning with one of the local doctors. And she's amazing. She'll often say to me, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And she'll say that to some of the patients, and it's a fact. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, both in our bodies and in our souls. But our concern with the soul then is that the soul has power to understand, to comprehend, to think through. It is a God-given ability to reason things through, to consider and to reflect on some subject. And we need to underline the fact that man's perfect mind, as it came from the Creator's hand, the completeness and perfection of Adam's knowledge and powers of reason must ever be maintained by evangelical Christianity. I forget which one of the writers makes this point, but one of the ones I've been reading this week again as I did the final preparation of this. And he says, it would not be untrue to say that Einstein knew more than Adam, but it's also true to say that Adam knew more than Einstein with regard to the things that Adam knew. Adam's knowledge of the things that he was given to understand was far greater than Einstein or Stephen Hawking or any other brilliant physicist or mathematician or scientist or whatever. And the completeness then of Adam's knowledge and the power of his reason must, as I say, be maintained by evangelical Christianity. Now we know, of course, that man's mind did not continue long in that perfect and glorious state and condition. It was soon warped and twisted and became devious by sin. But when first created, God could look on it along with the rest of his creation and exclaim, "It is all very good," because everything that God made is good. However, we are faced with sin's fearful and destructive reality. Man fell in his mind. He allowed his mind to be taken away from God's command and God's strictures. And from the moment when sin was conceived, Adam fell from his perfect understanding of God, his will and his ways. Hence the need for regeneration or the new birth. And that, of course, includes the renewal of the mind, among other things. And we know from our study of Scripture, don't we, that man cannot act right, he cannot behave right, he cannot conduct himself right in the affairs of his life right, until he begins to think right. Owen, in volume 7, in page 519, has some powerful words. He puts it this way, quote, "Where sin has the dominion, it doth hinder indeed, so it doth indeed rule in the whole soul, and all the faculties of its corruption is in them in their several natures and powers. So in the mind there is darkness and vanity." We have the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of that, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the Ephesians. He says, exhorting the Ephesians to walk in the light of truth, he says in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, the way they reason and think things through, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." And there are other references. But Thomas Boston puts it this way. He says, "In regeneration, the mind is savingly enlightened. There's a new light let into the understanding, so that they are who are sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord. And he's quoting, he's referring to Ephesians 5 and verse 8. And Boston goes on to say a number of other things with how this works out in practice. That's the fourfold state. And if you've got that, you might want to read that. Page 210 to 212. So the mind of man is one of the faculties of the soul. But we move on then to notice, secondly, that Adam's soul was created, and man's soul is endowed with a will. A will. And as far as Adam was concerned when he was first created, he was endowed with a will in total submission and consecration to God. What God wanted, Adam wanted. He was in love with God. He was in tune with God. He was in harmony with God. But when he fell, oh, what a dreadful day that was. And it's interesting, in page 533 of Owen's volume 6, he says, he regards, that is the greatest sin that ever came in the universe, Adam's fall against God in Eden. And we would say, of course, the greatest sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion on the cross. But I think Owen is arguing there, I'm not certain, but I think Owen is arguing there before the cross. He's referring to things as they were at that time. The awesome character of the sin that brought destruction to all of humanity and necessitated the bleeding of the Son of God. And so when he fell, he chose to disobey God, and all was instantly changed and transformed in his mind and his will. And now we thank God for the fact that when a person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus, his will is subdued, his rebellion is overcome, the stubbornness of his will is removed, and a new principle of spiritual life and righteousness is bestowed upon that soul, so that the disordered will becomes orderly, desiring and choosing God, determining to please and honour the Lord. In biblical language, quote, the Lord removes the stony heart and gives a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, 26. And so man has, man's soul not only has this faculty of understanding, it has this will, this choice, this determination to do one thing or the other. So that for the Christian man, it becomes true of him that that will which before was incapable of doing any spiritual good. And that brings us to the third question. Is man's will free? No, it's not, but we'll come to that. That will which before was incapable of doing any spiritual good now begins to walk in the ways of God. So that in the words of Charles Hodge, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. So that now the man desires the right things. He falters, he stumbles, as we all do, but he desires the right things. He can say, I love the Lord. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And he now has a soul that loathes sin, which it once loved. And not only loathes sin, but rises up in opposition against sin from every quarter, and whatever that sin might be. The second faculty of the soul, then. And so while the renewed soul now understands what God's will is, what God would have him avoid, and what God would have him choose, the renewed will determines to do the will of God. So in his mind he sees what God's will is, and now he has a will to do it. He's disposed now to please God and to serve him. And he reads the words of the Saviour, I always do those things that please him. And he says, Lord, I wish I could be like that. The ungodly man is never like that. The man whose soul is still wrapped up in sin is not like that. So the Christian soul is disposed to serve God, and by God's grace enabled to do so. Though, as I say, he stumble and he falter 1,000 times in the path of that. The bent of his soul is with God and against sin. And because of that, we have the great scriptural commands, for example, set before us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Day after day, let the mind be renewed. And so the disposition is strengthened. And in Colossians in the third chapter, we find Paul exhorting the Colossian believers in verses 1 to 3, he says, if then you were, it should perhaps be, since then you were raised with Christ. This is spiritual resurrection, the soul renewed, given a new disposition. Seek those things which are above. God is not taunting us. He has given to us as Christians a disposition to please him and to seek those things which are above. And that's why these commands and exhortations come. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he comes to the practical outworking of that in verses 5 and following. Put to death your members which are on the earth. He's talking about the body, use of the body, and of the soul, the interaction of the soul, and so on. And so the soul, the spirit of the inner man, is renewed in his will. He begins for the first time ever in his life to be righteous in his will. He has never had this before. He's never tasted this before. He's never enjoyed this before. And he desires God. And to sum up then, these two faculties, the office or task of the mind, that is the understanding, is to distinguish between good and evil, right from wrong, while the office of the will, or the task of the will, is to flee away from that which is evil and to run to that which is good. Whatever the mind disapproves of, that is what we are to avoid. Whatever the mind says to us, this is God's will, this is right according to the teaching of Scripture, that is what we are to choose. Again, feebly so, but the bias, the sway, the tendency, the disposition of the Christian is for God and against sin. But then there's also this other third faculty of the soul, that is the emotions or the affections. A man is not a piece of stone. He is not a lump of marble, unfeeling and insensitive. He is a man, a woman with feelings and emotions. And it is the soul of man that fears and becomes anxious, that is troubled and weighs down with adversities and trials and temptations and sins. That's why we sung that hymn. I said to David at the beginning, there's so many hymns we could sing, aren't there? Blessed are the men of broken heart. Not talking about the physical heart, is it? It's affected, but not in this way. Who mourn for sin with inward smart. The blood of Christ divinely flows a healing balm for all their woes. What are my greatest woes? My sin. Oh, the sin. And when we get to heaven, as the hymn writer says, sin shall vex my heart and soul no more. Blessed are the meek. That's something of the soul, isn't it? It will show itself outwardly in conduct among our fellow men and women. But meekness is a disposition of the soul. Gentleness, tenderness, strength. Blessed are the meek who stand afar from rage and passion, noise and war. Blessed are the souls that thirst for grace. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says, for they shall be filled. Well, there are many other things we could say, and so many of our hymns, of course, thank God, focus a great deal on our emotions and our affections. And that's why Jonathan Edwards wrote that magnum opus, The Religious Affections, dealing with genuine spiritual life and how to see where that is and where it is not. And so the soul of man is that which is able to experience joy and sadness and consolation and happiness and the peace of God that passes all understanding. I shared with some folks recently when my father died 31 years ago now, and I had to go and clear his house in Scotland. My daughter was seriously ill, just been born 5 days before, my daughter Catherine, and she was very seriously ill in hospital. My wife had to stay in London, and I had to go to Scotland to clear my dad's house. My mum stayed with my wife and tried to help there. And I went to clear his house, and as I tried to clear my father's house, It was dreadful. My dad had gone. But Isaiah 26:3, stabilize my soul. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's peace of soul, peace of heart, peace of mind. And I knew a tranquility that I didn't think I could know, though I'd been a Christian for some years before that. And the soul of man then has the ability to experience a whole range of emotions and feelings. And along, of course, with those already mentioned, he has power to love God, to love other people, to have affection for God and for others. So too he has power to hate, sometimes wrongly, but to hate all that is evil and dangerous and is a hindrance to his Christian life, which is a good thing, to hate that which is evil and sinful. Before conversion, the affections of men are focused on things which are sinful, or they are focused on legitimate things and indulged in a moderate degree or to an immoderate degree. So work or pursuits or family, any of those things are quite legitimate, but they might be indulged to a degree which is sinful. And of course it is sin itself not to fix our affections on God first of all, not to make him the foundation of everything we think and say and do. But in regeneration, the new birth then, we've referred to already, all these things have changed. This man who's a Christian now has this hatred of sin, both in himself and in others. He loves God. He loves Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love him. He can sing truly, with tears perhaps, Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I know it. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. And 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. The response of the saved soul, the renewed soul in his emotions, the emotion, the affection of love. We love him because he first loved us. Or Paul's words, the love of Christ constrains us. The realization that Christ had done so much to save him from sin and death. And such a man then finds delight in walking with God in a holy life. He now loves God's truth. He can sing with the congregation of the saints. We love the word of life, the word that tells of peace, of comfort, and of strife and joys that never cease. Faculty of emotion, feeling, delighting in God. All of these things come in here. Loving others. From 1 John also, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Didn't love the brethren before, did we? We tolerated them. I can remember trying to escape Christians. I used to tell people that at Gloucester, they couldn't believe me. I remember in the Merchant Navy, and I was in agony and distress, and I was close to suicide, and the padre came on, and it was all I could do to escape this man. He was going to talk to me about religion, and I went into my cabin and locked the door, and he knocked the door, and I pretended I wasn't there. But I came, as you did, to love the brethren. Should I say, I was brought to love the brethren, because it's his grace. So that I can say, as you can say, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16:3. The Christian then is summoned with this renewed soul and this faculty of emotion and affection. He finds his soul lifted up with joy when he thinks of Jesus Christ, of his virgin birth, of his perfect life, of his atoning death and his mighty resurrection and his coming again. These are things that captivate the soul and make him feel in his soul a delight and joy. There's hope and expectation. These are the activities of the soul. So as my body is delighting and my eyes dilate and my mouth is moving to sing God's praise and I'm sharing testimony with others, It's my soul is delighting. As Boston wisely puts it, the mainstream of this man's desires is turned to God. This man, who's now a Christian, wants to be holy as well as happy. Well then, come now to say something about the origin of the soul. Is the individual soul created by God and inherited from the parents? I won't be as long in this as I was in the first part, so you can relax, I trust. That's a bodily activity. You can relax, and you can relax in your soul as well. Now here again, there's much that is beyond our ability to understand and grasp. It's an amazing subject, the origin of the soul. Having said that, we need to note the fact that throughout the centuries, there have been two major views that have dominated the thinking and of theologians and biblical students and writers. The two major views, and these are the two major views, there are many others, Traducianism and creationism. Traducianism says that children receive their souls from their parents, just as they receive their bodies from their parents, so they receive their souls from their parents as well. So the Traducian is somebody who believes that children receive the spiritual parts of them, their soul, their innermost being, as well as their bodies from their parents. In other words, natural generation brings a person's soul into existence, or rather the soul is passed on from parents to children. This takes place, they would say, either at conception or at birth. The second view then is creationism. And this is the view which says that God creates the soul at the birth or at the conception of every child. In other words, a direct creative act of God. In other words, this view says that the soul of a child is not derived from the parents, but that it is created immediately by the power of God, either at conception or at the birth of that child. Now, as I say, this is a vast and complex and a very difficult subject, and it would be impossible, again, to do justice to it here this evening. All I can do is to say a few things and suggest where you might read some more materials on this. So let's think for a moment about the Traducianist view. The Traducianist says that by some mysterious law of generation, parents give birth to souls as well as to bodies. So when children are born, they say, they're born not only obviously physically, they're born with a spiritual part. And one of their arguments is drawn from Genesis 2 and verse 2, which clearly tells us, quote, on the seventh day God ended the work which he had made and rested from all his work. And so since God ended all his creative activity on the seventh day, it cannot be, they would argue, that he creates souls now. If his creation finished then, if it was completed then by immediate creative power and activity, the Traducianist would say he cannot be creating souls now. The work of creation is over, and God now always works by second causes, that is through parents and so on. And they would argue with some force, perhaps more force, I think Dabney would say, that in Genesis 5:3, it is said that Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And they would link that up with Genesis 1:25-27, where it is said, so God created man in his own image, the same word, image, where, and the same word likeness is used, image and likeness. And since it is clear that God's image and likeness in Adam related not to God's body, but to his soul, or to God's spirituality, how is that possible if Adam's involvement as a parent, in other words, giving birth to Seth, did not produce his soul? Another argument against creationism, they would say, and in favour of the Traducianist position, relates to the propagation of evil of sin, the passing on of sin from generation to generation. The Bible clearly and consistently states throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, that sin is passed on from parents to children in some way. And so it has been through all of time, all of history. If God creates a soul immediately at the conception or the birth of a child, that it must be that, as it comes from God's hand, that new created soul is morally pure. How can that be, since men and women, children, are born with sinful natures? And since the body has no moral character, it cannot defile the soul. So how can it be? The creationist answer would be that, unlike the traducianist, he does not see sin as a matter only of inheritance. That the sin of the parents is not just passed on by inheritance to the children. The children don't receive it by inheritance from parents. It is a matter, the creationists say, of imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. In other words, God imputes to all the children of men the original disobedience of Adam. And so God withholds from the original, from them, original righteousness, and the inevitable consequence is the pollution of sin in the soul. In favour of creationism, it has to be said that in so many references in different contexts, the immediate creation of souls seems to be very clearly taught or implied. Charles Hodge says, quote, "In the original account of creation, there's a marked distinction between the body and the soul," unquote. And there is this clear distinction appears to be maintained throughout the pages of Scripture. The body and the soul are of different substances, but they are different in origin. This is what the creationist says. So, for example, in Zechariah 12:1, we read that it is the Lord, quote, "who forms the spirit of man within him," unquote. That suggests immediate creation. It does not suggest the passing on of a soul, part of the soul, or the soul from the parents to the child. The Lord is the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Or in Numbers 16:22, God is referred to as the God of the spirits of all flesh. And we're all familiar, surely, with the words of Ecclesiastes 12:7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That's 12:7, Ecclesiastes. Well, there's Hebrews 12 in verse 9. "Furthermore," says the writer, "we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" The Father of spirits. And I think it's Hodge that makes the point, and Berkhoff, I think, makes the same point. It nowhere says that God is the Father of our bodies in that sense. He is our Creator. But it nowhere says he is the Father of our bodies, but he is the Father of our spirits. Again, to quote Hodge, "the obvious antithesis here presented is between those who are the fathers of our bodies, men, and him who is the Father of our spirits, God." And so from these and many more scriptures, it's clear that while our bodies are derived from our earthly parents, our souls are derived from God. It does seem then that the position of the creationist is more in accord with Scripture than that of the traditionist. However, we need to bear in mind it is a complex subject. It's interesting that Dabney won't come down on one side or the other. He tells us what his thoughts are, but he argues very strongly for being careful how we expound these things. And I was surprised to discover just the other day that Jonathan Edwards was a traditionist. I wouldn't have thought that of Jonathan Edwards. But it probably explains why there's one part of his works I can't understand, and that's his doctrine of original sin. I've always struggled with that. However, numbers of you good men will have the books, but you could, there are some very good things in Berkhof, just 4 or 5 pages. But I do warn you, it's pretty thorny stuff. It's very detailed. And all I've done tonight is just mention a few things. Hodge is probably slightly easier. Wayne Grudem is very helpful, only a couple of pages. And Dabney is superb. And I have to say, I found, although he doesn't go into it in the way we are trying to deal with it tonight, Calvin's Institutes, I have probably about 35 references from volume 1 of the Institutes of John Calvin with regard to this whole subject of the soul. Now, I better stop for a moment because the chairman, I'm not sure what I should do here, David. Shall I take 5 more minutes to say something about the will? Well, what I did was, because I guessed I might go over long, so I put this one in a separate little folder, which I shall now take out. Now I've been given some measure of permission. I won't be long on this. Is the will of man free? Does man possess, does fallen man, let's get the wording correct, does fallen man possess free will? Does fallen man possess free will? Well, I would say the answer to that is a very simple no. Unsaved men have free will, and I'm following my notes lest I go off on a tangent here because of time. Fallen men have free will in the sense that they can make all sorts of choices in this life. For example, they can resist adultery, they can resist deceit and thieving and murder. But that same unsaved man does not have free will in terms of spiritual things. He cannot do anything that is spiritually good or acceptable to God. He is in bondage to sin and by sin. He has a sinful nature that enslaves him, and everything he does, every thought that he thinks, is tainted by that. And so when we speak of men having free will, we mean by that that he has free will to act according to his nature. There is a very good article in I think by Walter Chantry many years ago, Man's Will Free Yet Bound, in the Banner of Truth magazine. I think it must be 20 years ago now, something like that. But I remember reading that at the time. It's a very fine article, Man's Will Free or Bound. And it's interesting that we have the book The Bondage of the Will by Luther, but Jonathan Edwards speaks of the freedom of the will. And so looking at it from different angles. But the point here is, when we speak of man having free will, we mean by that he is free to act according to his nature. He can't act outside of his nature. In other words, you can't have good fruit coming from an evil tree. Jesus makes that very plain in the gospel, doesn't he? He is free to act only according to his sinful nature. When it comes to acting in a spiritual way, he is not free. He is a slave to sin. Now, some people hold the view that man's will is in a state of moral neutrality. It is not in a state of good or evil, but it is neutral. Now, I have a brother-in-law, I love him dearly, and a lovely Christian, but he would take this view. He would say that man's will is neutral, that man's will is not disposed to evil, but is indifferent. Such a view of man's will is, in the words of one writer, quote, on a collision course with Scripture, unquote. And I think he's right. Man is inclined to evil. We see it all around us. We read it in history. We see it in our Bibles above everything else. We've noted tonight, before the fall, what man was inclined to all that was good and righteous and holy and pure. But at the fall, this inclination to goodness was lost. This bias, this tendency to please and honor God was gone. So that unconverted man has no desire now for God. There's no love of God in his heart, in his mind. He has no longing for these things. He is disposed to evil and wickedness all the days of his life. And it's only when he's arrested by the grace of God and God intervenes in his shattered, sinful, broken, sinful, wicked life that he's changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no man by nature has a desire to find God, to serve God, to know God. Every man knows there's a God. In him there's this ally that we have, so that in our preaching we need to tell men that they are sinners against a great God of heaven, a holy and righteous God. And every man knows that he is a sinner. Romans 1 tells us that. The ability, therefore, to choose spiritual things requires righteous desires, righteous inclinations, and a disposition made holy that we noticed earlier on. We may find it helpful to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5. I won't turn to him, John 5:39. In this connection, he said to some of the Jews, he said, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." And the inability of those Jews to come, it's the same for all mankind too, the inability of those Jews to come to Christ for life and salvation was due to their unwillingness. It was a moral inability. It wasn't an intellectual problem. With all mankind. Well, I'm going to rush through this very quickly. Well, this is a momentous truth, isn't it? It's universally true. It's not just of some men. It's not just of pagans in the darkest corners of India. And I could take you to some of those. I've been to India 2 or 3 times now. I was twice as a Christian, spent several weeks. And I've been as a non-Christian before I was saved. And there's a great deal of darkness and bondage. But you find it here, don't you? We find it in Wales, find it in Gloucester, find it in every city, every town, every village of every nation on the face of the earth. So this universal bondage, this inability of the natural man, this man is bound, he doesn't have free will. This then is the case with all mankind. Well then, we see that man's will is bound, we see that he is blind, he is deaf, he is dead, his heart is closed, and 1,000 other things we could say with regard to scriptural proofs of this. He is unable to understand gospel truth. Does that mean that we don't preach to him? No, it doesn't. We must preach on. We must proclaim the glorious things of God, because God can have a confrontation with this man's soul and arrest him in a moment of time. He can do it and shatter him, break him down so that he's humbled and he falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a gloriously saved Christian. And when that man is saved, it's like a resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. Remember Ephesians 2:1. I remember Eric Alexander saying to us years and years ago in Scotland, he says, Ronald Knox's translation there is very good. He says, Ephesians 2:1 says, "He found you dead." Clearly, he made them alive in Christ Jesus. Men are dead in sin. They're in bondage. Their minds are in darkness. Oh, let you and I continue to preach the glorious things of the everlasting gospel. Make Jesus Christ known. Who knows what God may do to save souls in our day? We are shut up to God as they are. They have no desire for him. But we desire to see him lifted up in their estimation, Christ glorified in their conversion. We long to see souls converted. So let's preach on. Let me read you one thing before I finish. Stephen Charnock, Volume 2. Listen to these. I think these are some of the most beautiful words I have ever read about the soul. What is this? He's referring to the body and how wonderful the body is. But then he says, "But what is this to that goodness which shines in the nature of the soul? Who can express the wonders of that comeliness that is wrapped up in this mask of clay, this body, in other words? A soul endued with a clearness of understanding and freedom of will, faculties no sooner framed, but they were able to produce the operation they were intended for. A soul that excelled the whole world, that comprehended the whole creation. A soul that evidenced the extent of its skill in giving names to all that variety of creatures which are issued out of the hand of the divine power. A soul able to discover the nature of other creatures and manage and conduct their motions. in the ruins of a palace, we may see the curiosity displayed and the cost expended in the building of it, in the ruins of this fallen structure, man's soul. We still find it capable of a mighty knowledge, a reason able to recognize, regulate affairs, govern states, order more mighty and massy creatures, find out witty inventions. There is still an understanding to irradiate the other faculties, a mind to contemplate its own creator, a judgment to discern the difference between good and evil, vice and virtue, which the goodness of God has not granted to any lower creatures. These excellent faculties, together with the power of self-reflection and the swiftness of the mind in running over the things of the creation, are astonishing gleams of the vast goodness of that divine hand which ennobled this frame. Praise God, he has made us body and soul. Amen.